Okay, again, warm welcome to our service this morning. Good to see you all here as we continue on this morning in our studies through the Epistle of Jude. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Epistle of Jude right before Revelation towards the end of Scripture. The book of Jude, and Lord willing, this morning we will be looking at verses 22 and 23. And for those of you who have perhaps just joined us this morning, we've been going through this tremendous little book. And it is a book that is small in size, but contains much instruction for us, particularly as we consider the matter of false teaching and apostasy. And surely that is a relevant subject for us in the day in which we live, when so many are turning away from the great doctrines of the faith, the doctrines concerning our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and many other things. And as we've mentioned a number of times, we looked at the first main section. The book divides quite neatly into two main parts. The first part being from verse 1 through to verse 19, where Jude deals with the apostates and exposing the apostates. And we noted, didn't we, the severity of the language and the forcefulness of the language with which the Holy Spirit uses through Jude to denounce and to expose the false teachers. We do thank God, though, that the book does not end at verse 19. And we find then at the transition in verse 20 where the verse reads, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And we've entitled that section, "Believers Exhorted." We've got apostates exposed in the first 19 verses, but now we have believers exhorted. And that in itself, just the very structure of the book of Jude, teaches us something important about handling this matter of apostasy. On the one hand, we must be prepared to expose false teaching. We must be prepared to warn against false teaching. But we must not stop there. If we stop there, we can become withered in our spirits and we can become downcast and discouraged as we consider all the apostasy that surrounds us. We need to go on from there, as the Word of God shows us here, to some practical keys to living in an apostate world. And that is what I find such a blessing in the book of Jude, is it not only warns us about apostasy, but it gives us the keys to live in an apostate age. And that is so important for us. You say, "Pastor, how are we going to live? What are some practical things that we can do as believers when confronted with apostasy?" Well, here we find it right in verses 20 through 25. And in our first lesson in this section, a couple of weeks back, we looked at the first great key was the believer's walk, didn't we, in verse 20 and 21. The first key to surviving in an apostate age is having a walk with God, a deepening of spiritual life, and a fortified life, a life that is built up upon the holy faith, a life that is constructed upon the foundation of the Word of God. And is there not a need for that today? The reason why so many believers are tossed to and fro with every wind and doctrine, the reason why so many just go down the current of apostasy, is because they haven't taken the time to equip themselves from the Bible. They don't know what the Bible teaches. And so we noted that, didn't we? Building ourselves up on the most holy faith, a prayer life that goes a little bit deeper than the average, a prayer life that takes us into closer contact with the Holy Spirit of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, and rather than using the love of God like many do today as an excuse to accommodate apostasy, we rather see in the book of Jude the love of God acting like a protective blanket, a protective sphere around our lives to keep us in the truth. And then looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that was the four aspects we looked at concerning the believer's walk. He needs to have a fortified life, a life built up on the Word of God, a life that is filled with prayer, a life that is kept within the love of God, and an expectant attitude looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So that was the believer's walk. But today, we look at the second major key to surviving apostasy. The second major principle that Jude gives us here is the believer's witness. The believer's witness in verses 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I find this significant. You see, when we are confronted with apostasy, rather than what some have said, oh, let's just batten down the hatches, let's dig the trenches deep, and let's not get involved in any sort of evangelism or outreach. No, rather, the darkness of the hour and the lateness of the hour should actually be a motivator, should place within God's people a sense of urgency to reach out. And this is what we find. Against the dark backdrop of dark and black apostasy in the book of Jude, we find this rousing exhortation and this responsibility that is laid upon God's people to be involved in soul-saving business. And this is so important today. You know, there are some who will accuse us because we believe that the Scripture teaches in the last days there will be a great turning from the faith, there will be a great apostasy. Sometimes the accusation has been, well, you know, if you believe that theologically, then you're not going to get involved with trying to reach people for Christ, and you're just going to have this sort of insular idea where you just hide behind the walls of your church and never go out. No, the lateness of the hour and the darkness of the hour should actually motivate us to do more for Jesus Christ. Because the hour is late and time is running out. And so this is so important today. This is the second great principle and the great key that we find. How are we to live in the midst of an apostate age? Well, be a soul winner for Jesus Christ. Be a sharer of the gospel message. And that's what we find. But before we get too much further, let's just commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we are conscious of our need of your help. Lord, how foolish we would be this morning to attempt to understand the mind of God as revealed in the Word of God with a carnal mind. We know the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foreign to him. They're alien to him. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would be our teacher. Lord, that you would help me as the speaker to explain your Word clearly and accurately, Lord, and that you would that we would just really know the ministry of the Holy Spirit this day, the one who is able to guide us into all truth. And so we commit it to you now in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we have here the believer's witness. And what's some powerful words here for us in verses 22 and verse 23. And as we will find in a moment, something that is dominating the mind of Jude as he pens this epistle is this matter of judgment. And Jude sees very much the seriousness of apostasy and ultimately where that leads to eternal judgment. And on the basis of that, he now exhorts us to do a number of things. And we will notice that there are four principles related to our witness as believers. Okay, we understand we need to be a witness in this apostate age. You say, well, how do we be a witness? Well, there are four aspects to this that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is compassion. What do we need to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ in an apostate age? The first thing is compassion. The Bible says there in the first part of verse 22, and of some have compassion. And of some have compassion, making a difference. This is something that ought to characterize the life of a believer. The believer should be characterized by a compassionate heart, a heart that cares, a heart that exhibits the love of Christ for lost mankind. Rather than having a hard heart towards those who are trapped in apostasy and a hard heart toward those who are caught up in false teaching, rather, our hearts should be moved with compassion towards them because we understand the seriousness of where they are heading eternally. And so it says we're to have compassion. This word compassion is the same root word translated elsewhere as mercy. Pity, compassion. It's one of the divine attributes of God. For example, in Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy or compassion, the same word. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his abundant mercy, sorry, that was 1 Peter 1:3, and Titus 3:5, according to his mercy, he saved us. So there, mercy, we see that this is an attribute of God. And we understand as believers that every spiritual quality, every spiritual grace ultimately finds its source in God. And we cannot possibly have a compassionate heart towards the lost except it be by the inward working of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we know, don't we, from the Word of God that the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in our lives. So we're talking about a mercy that is divine in its origin. And we are commanded, we are responsible to have this compassion in our lives. I think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't we see in the life of Christ the example of one who was moved with compassion? In Matthew, chapter 9, verse 36, we read, "But when he," referring to Jesus, "saw the multitudes, he was what? Moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd." There we see in our example of examples, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was moved with compassion. And isn't it interesting that it was as he looked upon the multitudes? Do you know this morning that you might say as a Christian, how do I get a compassion for the lost? Well, we need the Spirit of God to give us that compassion. But ultimately, we get that burden and we get that compassion by seeing men who are lost. It's nothing like going out like yesterday and knocking on some doors and speaking to a few people, and you come away burdened with compassion. And I found myself last night praying and pleading with God for some of these people we spoke to, because without Christ, they're hopeless. Without Christ, they're on the way to hell. And we see with Christ that when he looked upon the multitudes, the result was compassion was quickened in his heart. And so sometimes as believers, we fall in the trap of sitting within the comfort of four walls and saying, "Lord, give me a compassion." And that's a good prayer to pray. But ultimately, you need to be obedient and go. And as you see lost men and women, your heart will be moved with compassion. Your heart will respond in compassion. You're not going to have much compassion for the lost if you are lazy as a Christian in this area of evangelism. If you just sit within the comfort of the four walls and never take time to go as Christ did to the multitudes, you will not be moved with this compassion. We find, illustrated in the life of Christ in Luke chapter 19, that when he came near and he beheld the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says he wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from their eyes." Again, we see beholding. As he beheld the city, a compassion was quickened into his heart. And that is what will take place in our lives as well. If we take the time to look upon men and women, not just to see them as men passing by, but to consider their eternal destiny, and compassion will be the result. I think of the example of Jeremiah, who wept those passionate words in Lamentations 3:51, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Mine eye affecteth mine heart. You say, how do I get a compassion this morning for the lost? Well, you need to see. You need to see the reality of men turning into an eternity without Christ. I love this quote by C.H. Spurgeon. He said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." That's the heart of a man who's compassionate for the lost. He says, if they're going to go to hell, let them go to hell with us, with our arms around their knees. Let us be men who plead with men for their souls, and men who weep for souls. And this ought to be the case in our lives. There's an illustration back from the 1800s, back in the days when they would often hang criminals. A man by the name of Charlie Prince was a criminal who was condemned to hang. And he was from Leeds, England. And as he went on what they used to call the death walk on that fateful morning, walking out towards the place where he would be hung, a prison chaplain, as they would, accompanied him. And this prison chaplain was just going through his routines and mouthing off some words, some religious words, and quoting some scripture, reading some scripture about eternity without Christ, some scripture about hell, and he did it in a very dry and unmoving way. And this man who was about to die, in fact, this man who was about to plunge into eternity in hell without Christ, heard this man reading these words about hell in a dry and an uncompassionate way, and he tapped this prison chaplain on the shoulder. And he said, "Sir, If I believe what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. What a powerful illustration this morning. What a rebuke to us when we can read about the eternal state of those without Christ and not be moved in heart and not be moved with compassion. And so that's the first part of our witness as believers in an apostate age. We need to have this compassion, and of some have compassion. But we notice the next thing is confrontation. Because the verse goes on in verse 22 with the words, making a difference. Making a difference. Now, this phrase, making a difference, is an interesting phrase. It's actually the same, it's translated out of the same word that is used back in verse number 9 when Michael the archangel disputed with the devil. Okay, back in verse 9 it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. That word disputed is the same word which is used then in verse number 22 and translated making a difference. So we get a bit of an understanding of what's involved here. We see here somebody who is willing, because of that compassion, because of that heart of mercy, someone who is willing to confront somebody with the gospel message. He's willing to dispute with them. Now, we're not talking about a harsh disputation, a cold and dry, mechanical disputing with men, but no, this is a disputing that comes out of the compassion that's spoken of before. In other words, if we truly have a heart of compassion, we are going to be compelled to confront sinners with the reality of their eternal destiny. We're going to be prepared to confront lost men and women with the gospel message. And this is needed today in a day where lifestyle evangelism has been put forward as the substitute for true biblical evangelism. Don't get me wrong, our life needs to match our words. The messenger and the message go together. We are not dismissing that at all. But how dare you use lifestyle evangelism as an excuse to be silent and never to confront a sinner with the gospel message? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us and teaches us that we are to be confrontational, meaning we are to be willing to approach men and women. We're to be willing to make a difference, to dispute with them. Why? Because we are compassionate for them. What a foolish thing. I mean, you say, well, I'm going to build a relationship with this person for 2 years and then I'm going to witness to them. Well, what happens if they die in 1 year and you haven't spoken to them? They've gone where? They've gone to hell, and if you had true compassion for their soul, you would risk ruining your relationship even for the sake of love for that soul. You would risk it. Isn't it worth the risk with that family member? You say, but they're going to be angry with me. They're going to never speak to me again. But if they die without Christ and you haven't spoken to them, you bear some responsibility for that. The Bible speaks about, in the book of Ezekiel, about if you don't warn the wicked from that my judgment is coming, his blood will I require at your hand. And so we see this second major element of the believer's witness, confrontation, making a difference. When we think of making a difference, we think of something that brings about a change or desires to bring about a change. And don't we see this illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 17, where he disputed with men in the synagogue, he reasoned with men in the marketplace. We see that something that characterized the New Testament witness. They were bold and confrontational in their approach with the gospel. They preached the gospel. And if there's a need today, it's to return back to the old paths of the simple, plain declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're living in a day today with all sorts of weak and watered down methods of evangelism, and don't talk about sin and don't ever preach about hell and about Christ. Just somehow, you know, just let's have a relationship with them and have them along for cafe church and sip a cup of coffee with them. But listen, you're going to coffee them all the way to hell if you haven't shared the gospel with them. And so we see, it's a strong word. Diakrino means to dispute, to contend. To contend. But we see that this is something that is connected to our compassion. So we're not talking here about some sort of harsh approach to the gospel, and I've seen that, and that's wrong. But no, rather, such compassion overwhelms our heart that we must speak. Such compassion for that individual and an understanding of their eternal destiny will move us to confront them about the reality of where they're going. And so we believe in confrontational evangelism. Confrontational evangelism, very important in this day. You say, what do we do in it? Well, but Pastor, what do we do in an apostate age? I mean, half the people out there in Australia aren't interested in the gospel, and half the people out there are atheists and agnostics. And what do we do? Do we need a new method? No, confront them with the simple gospel message. Tell them that Jesus died for their sins. Tell them that they're sinners and on their way to hell without Christ. Do it lovingly, but tell them the message. Don't be ashamed, because we find right here in the book of Jude, in the context of apostasy, where men have turned their backs on the truth, what's the message we are to preach? We're to preach the gospel with a confrontational aspect, unashamedly. And boldly. This is something you read the book of Acts, you'll find permeated the early church. They were absolutely unashamed and bold. And don't think somehow that because we wind the clock back 2,000 years, that everyone just welcomed them with open arms. Sometimes we have the idea, oh, well, back then people were so open to the gospel. Listen, Paul was stoned nearly to death. Stephen was stoned to death, wasn't he? I mean, they were cast out of cities, they were hounded, they were despised. Remember when the apostles came in Acts chapter 4 before the religious leaders, they despised them because they were unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't have the academic standing of many of the day. And, you know, it's no different today. What do people do when you go and preach the gospel? Oh, this poor fellow, he's just not enlightened enough, and I've been to university and I've got 3 degrees, and therefore I'm smarter than the Bible. You're not smarter than God. Just come to realize this. If you think somehow you're going to be popular and be a true evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ, the two just won't mix. I'm sorry. There'll be some that'll receive you gladly. Yes, there'll be some that'll listen. But listen, if you are wedded to your popularity, and if you are absolutely sold out to your image and worrying about what men think, you're never going to be a real witness for Jesus Christ. So you say, what do we do in an apostate age? Well, be a witness and be confrontational in that. Confront the apostate in his error. You say he may not turn. Doesn't matter. He needs to be warned. Why? Because the hour is late. And truly the candle of the gospel shines brightest in the darkest hour, doesn't it? We hold up that candle of the gospel and we live in days that are enveloped with darkness and spiritual darkness and a false religion and false concepts and false philosophies, and our job as Christians is to unashamedly hold up the candle of the gospel in the dark hour in which we live. Confrontation. Confrontation. If you saw a house burning down and you knew that there was a little family asleep in there, what would you say? Oh, I don't want to wake them up because that'll be too confrontational. That would be too unpopular. I would upset them in some way because I would disturb their sleep. No, you would run in there and say, wake up, get out. It's almost too late. And that's the reality of sinners on their way to hell. They're on their way to an eternity without Christ. And our response as believers should be compassion, to run, as it were, into that building and say, get out before it's too late. And so compassion, confrontation. But notice thirdly, the third part of our witness here, exertion. Exertion in verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire. Here we see exertion. We see somebody who is passionate, somebody who is willing to move to see others rescued from the flames, pulling them out of the fire. Notice the command. There's a two aspects to this here. We are to save them. Now you say, well, hang on, I thought that God is the one that saves the sinner. He absolutely does. The Bible tells us all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to God through the death of his Son. All things are of God. We know that salvation finds its source in the eternal heart of God, and it is a God ultimately that moves in the heart of the sinner. But when we talk about the means that God uses, we need to understand something. We need to understand that God has chosen to use a believer, believers, to reach other men for Jesus Christ. And some people live as if that's not the case. I mean, think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a man who's reading the Word of God, a man who's just been to Jerusalem to worship, a man who's obviously seeking the truth, Obviously, the unseen hands of God are at work in this man's heart, drawing him to himself. But what does God do? Does God send an angel to witness to him? No, he sends Philip from the revival in Samaria down into that desert region and sends him there. And as Philip comes alongside the chariot, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What is the man's response? He says, "How can I except some man should guide me? How can I accept some man should guide me?" And we need to understand that, yes, salvation is 100% of God, but God has also sovereignly chosen and sovereignly ordained that his people, those who know Christ, be the instrument through which he calls men and women to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." Listen to these words. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." He said, we're ambassadors for Christ, and it's almost like it's as if God is pleading through us to you. "As though God did beseech or plead or beg you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That is the job of the New Testament Christian, to be that channel, to allow, as it were, Christ living in us to plead through us to sinners, that they might hear his voice through our voice, that they might see his compassion through our lives, that they might feel his presence, as it were, coming through us. That there would be a tone in our pleading that, in a sense, would have that stamp of Christ upon it. And so he says, save them. That involves exertion. That involves effort. Let me say that if you're going to be involved in outreach work, if you're going to be involved in seeking to see others saved for Christ, let me just say it's going to take effort. It's going to take labor. There are some days we go out there and you just feel like this is hard work. It's hard work. But do you know what? With the reality of people going to eternity without Christ in hell, is it really too great a price to pay? Is it really too great a sacrifice to give an hour of time, perhaps on a Saturday morning, to go and put some tracts in the letterbox? Is it too much to spend 5 minutes with that work colleague and teach them about Christ? No, because the compassion is going to move us. And so he says, save them. We are God's ordained instruments that God would use. And it is this understanding that is been behind the explosion of world missions in days gone past, and men and women who sacrificed much and, yea, even laid down their own lives to go to spread the message. Why? Because they understood that the words of Romans 10, how should they hear without a preacher? How should they hear without a preacher? And that is so important for us to understand today, that God has committed this and entrusted this ministry to us. So he says, save them. Others saved with fear. He says, rescue them, pulling them out of the fire. That's the second aspect to our exertion. We're to save them, be the instrument in God's hand. We are to rescue them. Rescue them. That word, pulling them out, is translated elsewhere as pluck or caught up. It means to seize. It means to snatch. And so, again, we see somebody who is passionate, somebody who is sincere, and we see someone whose heart is moving them, pulling them, snatching them out of the fire. And here we see that Jude has the subject of divine judgment firmly in view, doesn't he? You see, when we understand the reality that the Word of God teaches, that men without Christ are heading to an eternity, not just a Christless eternity, not just an eternity without God, though that is true, but eternal fire. Eternal fire. Sometimes we pad the reality of hell by some of these terms, saying, they're spending eternity without Christ. Yes, that's true, but more than that, they're going to spend eternity in the flames of eternal hell. When we begin to understand that, should that not compel us, spiritually speaking, to lay hold, to seize people and to compel them to consider the gospel message? Jude has this very firmly in his view right through the epistle. He speaks of everlasting chains under darkness in verse 6. He speaks of the vengeance of eternal fire in verse 7. He speaks of the blackness of darkness in verse 13. He speaks of the impending judgment of Christ upon sinners at his second coming. And let me say, there is something the Word of God teaches. It teaches that there is an eternal judgment. You say, you surely don't believe in a literal hell. How can you not believe in a literal hell and believe in the Word of God? You say, do you believe the words of Jesus Christ? Did you know that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven? Why? Because he wanted people to go there? No, because his compassion compelled him to do so. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." In Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus tells us about two men, a rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus, and he says there was a certain rich man, verse 19, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in where? In hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." In Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." You say, why should we have a compassion for the lost? Why should we be driven with an urgency to snatch and to seize people from the flames? It's because they're going to eternity without Christ in a place called hell. Let me warn you this morning, if you are here under the sound of my voice and you've grown up in a Christian home perhaps and you've heard the word of God preached and you've had the light of the gospel from a young age, but you have no assurance in your heart of salvation, listen, you're not going to some playground in eternity, you're going to hell. And I say that with love and compassion. God forbid, I sometimes weep as I pray down here at the church sometimes and say, "Lord, if there's somebody under my preaching who's not saved, Lord, save them. I can't bear the thought that there would be somebody under my ministry here who would go out to an eternity without Christ in hell." You think somehow because you've been raised in a Christian home, you're going to be let off? Did you know that you will be in greater condemnation than the man out there who's never heard the word of God? You say, where does the Bible say that? Well, Jesus said to the Pharisees, they would receive the greater damnation. There are degrees of punishment in the economy of God. Yes, there is one hell for all, but there are degrees of punishment. Jesus said to some of the cities to which he preached, didn't he? He said that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than those cities. Why? Because they rejected the Son of God. They were given more light. And there's something that the Bible makes very clear, that the more light you have, the more accountable you are. And if you've been raised in a Christian home and you've heard the word of God Sunday after Sunday and you've had your parents teach you the gospel day after day and week after week and you reject that message, you are in a more fearful condition on the day of judgment than the man out there who's never had that opportunity. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, an old Baptist preacher, describes hell in these words. He refers to it as the infernal dungeon of hell. He says, "Those in the infernal dungeon of hell will undergo a variety of torments, the unquenchable fire to burn them, a lake of burning brimstone ever choking them, eternal chains to bind them, utter darkness to affright them, and a worm of conscience that gnaws upon them eternally. In hell, each member of the soul and body is tormented. The eye is tormented with the sight of the devils who appear in all the horrid and black shapes that sin can give them. The ear is tormented with the loud yellings and continual outcries of the damned. The nostrils are smothered with sulphurous flames. The tongue is covered with burning blisters, and the whole body is rolled in flames of liquid fire. The imagination is tormented with thoughts of what heaven has been lost. The memory is tormented with reflecting on those opportunities they had of being saved. The mind is tormented with considering how vainly precious time has been wasted. The understanding is tormented with the thoughts of present pains and future sorrows which are to last forever. The conscience is tormented with the continual gnawing worm. Another thing that makes the misery of hell so dreadful is the extremity of the torments. The fire which burns is so violent that all the water in the sea can never quench it. The pain suffered is so extreme that it is impossible that they should be known by any but those who feel them. Another part of hell's misery is the ceaselessness of the torments. As various, as universal, and as extremely violent as they are continual. The place in which they suffer is another thing that increases the sufferings. Hell is the epitome of all misery, a prison, a dungeon, a bottomless pit, a lake of fire and brimstone, a furnace of fire that burns to eternity, a blackness of darkness forever. That is an accurate description of hell based upon the Word of God. And you say, why should we be a witness today? It's because that men and women without Christ are heading to an eternity without hell. You say this morning, Pastor, does God enjoy sending people to hell? Does God delight in sending people to hell? No, the Bible tells us all you have to do is look to Calvary and see that God did everything to rescue man from that punishment. The Bible tells us that hell was made for the devil and his angels. That was the original purpose. But if you align yourself with Satan and do not submit yourself to the salvation that Christ has provided, then you too will find yourself in that place. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God said, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And let me echo the words of God this morning to you. Turn ye from your evil ways. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Calvary and see the Son of God bleeding and dying and suffering there, and we see the love of God manifested for the salvation of sinners. And so we're to have compassion. That compassion is to drive us to confrontation, to make a difference, to dispute and to contend and to reason with men. And then we're to have exertion. We're to allow that compassion to move us, to move our lives and to adjust our priorities so we can be a part of this soul-saving work because we understand that men are on their way to eternal fire. We are to seek to be used of God to seize and snatch them from that terrible fate. It's interesting that Jude sees these people. He sees the seriousness of judgment so much. He sees them as already in the fire. Isn't that interesting? This is how serious you see these men who are leading people astray through false teaching. It's as if they're already in the fire of judgment. Is that not what Christ said? He said that men are under condemnation already. And so we need to see every sinner in that respect. We need to see it's almost like they're already in hell. I mean, they're not really, but they're so close. Except they be saved. And so we want to have a witness in an apostate age. But there's a fourth and last principle here that's very important as it relates to our witness and often overlooked. It says, hating, last part of verse 23, even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, on the one hand, we are to be passionate, we're to seek to exert ourselves in snatching men from the flames. But then we have this fourth principle here, which I've entitled caution. Caution. Do you know it's important that when we seek to reach others for Christ, that we be careful ourselves? We be careful. In a sense here, as I'll explain in a moment, we see evangelism and separation coupled together. They sound contradictory, but they actually connect together. There's a warning here for us who would be involved and engaged in soul winning business. The Bible says, as you seek to pull that person out of the flames, be careful that you don't get contaminated yourself. And the picture here is again drawn from Old Testament imagery. We know in the book of Leviticus that there were many laws regarding a defiled garment, that a defiled garment was not to be touched, and if someone touched that garment, they would become unclean. And so for the Jews, in the physical sense, it was very important for them to be careful about touching the garment, let's say, of a leper. And let me say, spiritually speaking, that as you and I seek to be used of God in reaching men and women for Christ, as you place your hands upon someone who's leprous with sin, be careful of contamination. Be careful. Show caution. Others save with fear, it tells us back in the beginning of verse 25. There's to be a soberness in the way this is gone about. We're to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. Notice it doesn't tell us to hate the individual. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Be wary of that defiled garment that covers their lives. And this is important today, because sometimes Christians, under the guise of trying to reach people, are very foolish. And let's say, for example, let's say that we have unsaved neighbours, and we want to reach them, we want to share the gospel with them, but perhaps they don't know the Lord and they're into all sorts of stuff, and so we have their kids in our home and our kids in their home, and there's this too much flow through, and if they're not careful, you can catch a contagion. You can catch something that's damaging. We need to be careful. You know, there's been times, there was a particular time when I went down to George Street in Sydney on a Friday night, and let me say, George Street in Sydney on a Friday night is not a pretty scene for a Christian. And was it right to be there reaching out? Absolutely. But I came away from that night feeling that I had not adequately prepared for the defiling things around me. I hadn't been careful enough, and I felt I hadn't prepared enough. You see, on the one hand, as believers, we're to be absolutely passionate in seeking to reach the lost, but be careful at the same time that we don't get contaminated by the sin that engulfs that person's life. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians 6:1 that even with believers, we are to exercise caution with seeking to restore a wayward brother. You know that? It says, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one, a brother who's overtaken in a fault, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We see the same principle. Listen, if we are to be to have a careful spirit, if we're to be sober-minded about not being contaminated by the sin in a believer's life, how much more, as we seek to reach the lost, should we be we should have that separated spirit? So let me give you another illustration, for example. You want to be a witness to the men at work. Well, that's great. You should be a witness to them, but you don't need to be down at the pub with them after work trying to be a witness there, because you're going to get contaminated by the garment that's spotted with the flesh. You don't need to be going to their end-of-year parties where there's alcoholic beverages when the Word of God says, be not among wine bibbers. Oh, no, never mind, we'll just go along and love them and show them the gospel. Don't be amongst wine bibbers, the Bible says. And so there's this knife edge that we need to walk as believers. We need to, on the one hand, reach out passionately, but on the other hand, be careful. Do you know there are believers that have fallen into sin, even in the very act of trying to reach someone for Christ? There are stories out there that abound of pastors that have fallen to some woman or whatever. There's stories out there. Listen, we need to be sober about this and be aware that men without Christ have a garment that's defiled by sin. I think of another time when I was speaking to a man at work, and I used to work on this fairly quiet machine. It was a good evangelism machine. We were able to talk for hours. But looking back, you know, that man took the conversation really in a fairly defiled way. And he asked all sorts of polluted questions. And sometimes as believers, we feel obligated to answer every question that we're given. I should have just said, I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to answer that question. Why? Because it was defiling to my mind. It was wrong. And so I hope you can see this principle this morning, that we are to, at the same time as we exercise a compassionate reaching out for the lost, we are to be careful as believers that we are not contaminated ourselves. And it's so important to have that separated spirit and to be careful that we do not allow defilement into our lives as we seek to reach others for Christ. So important today. Because there are certain contexts, there are certain places that just are, by their very nature and their setup and their structure, are not suited to evangelism. And I remember talking to a young man once who said, oh, I have a great opportunity down at the pub. Look, please, be real. the pub and the movie house and all those sort of places are no places for the Christian. And they're no places for you to be out there trying to reach people. No, you need to, on the one hand, reach out, yes, for people for Christ, but at the same time, you need to be a separated believer and a holy believer. And don't compromise your spiritual walk and don't compromise your spiritual life and be foolish and flippant about the garment that's spotted with the flesh. God says, be careful of that garment. And so this teaches us the need of preparation. When we go out there to be a witness for Christ, we need to be on guard. We need to be putting on the whole armor of God. We need to be seeking the face of God and having a sober-minded approach to these things. We live in a wicked world, brethren. We live in a wicked world, and we want to see people say yes, but at the same time, we don't want our spiritual lives to be defiled and compromised. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Sometimes we forget that the context of these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Here's the context. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not. There it is again. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What's the context there? Christians who have wandered from God? No, unbelievers. There does need to be separation at times from disorderly believers, but here the context is unbelievers, not to touch the unclean thing, not to be defiled. This is so important. There's a big difference, brethren, between trying to reach someone and then becoming a constant and regular companion with that person. The Bible says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools, not may be destroyed, shall be destroyed. And so we have to just walk this tightrope. And I can't necessarily tell you for you exactly how that's going to look like in your own life. But all I'm saying is, as you seek to be a witness for Christ in an apostate age, be careful you don't get contaminated by apostasy yourself. Be careful. Be cautious. Maintain that spirit of separation. Maintain that soberness as you seek to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the believer's witness. You say, what's the solution today? What do we do? We see a world that's darkened by apostasy. What do we do? How are we supposed to live? Well, Jude says, walk with God. Walk closely with God, but secondly, be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be involved in rescuing men and women from that eternal fire. And in our next lesson, we're going to be looking at the final and last principle in verses 24 and 25, the believer's worship. What's going to carry us through an apostate age? Witness, yes. Walk with God, yes. But worship. Turning our thoughts, turning our eyes, turning our hearts towards the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Let's bow for prayer this morning. This morning I've sought to be clear and plain. Trusting God to help me to be unashamed of the message that the Word of God plainly teaches concerning hell. Let me ask you firstly this morning, are you saved? Not do you think you're saved, are you saved this morning? Because if you're saved, the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. There should be an assurance in your heart. Are you truly saved this morning? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure. Yes, I've grown up in a Christian home, but if I was to die right now, I really don't know where I would go. Is anyone like that here this morning? I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to help you if I can. Is there anyone here this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. Would you slip your hand up quietly? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you and put it back down. Yes, Pastor, I want to know. I don't want to step outside this building today. I don't want to go to an eternity in hell without Christ. I want to be saved today. Is there anyone like that this morning? Don't say no to the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God's knocking on your heart's door and you know you're not saved, let me encourage you today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. Is there anyone this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to be sure today. Would you slip your hand up quietly and put it back down? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm a believer, but I have to confess this morning that my heart and life is devoid of real compassion. I don't really care, because if I really cared, there'd be a change in my life. There'd be a change in my priorities. There'd be a change in the way I witness. I can see that my heart is barren this morning concerning this love for sinners, love for souls. Would you ask the Lord this morning and say, Lord, help me. Fill me with this compassion. Fill me with your love. Yeah, go beyond that to say, Lord, I'm willing, even though I'm fearful, I'm willing to step out of my comfort zone and seek to be a witness to that family member, that friend, that work colleague. I'm willing to be a part of the church's outreach efforts. I'm going to take this more seriously this morning. Let me ask you to make that commitment before the Lord this morning in your own heart before him. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you desire to see all men saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We thank you it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank you we see your love displayed for us at Calvary, where you died and you bore the sins of the world on your body on the tree, and you were our substitute. Lord, I pray if there's any here this morning who would be doubting your love, let them see the cross today and see that Christ bore all their sin upon themselves, that they might be saved and set free from hell and set free from sin. Lord, if there are any here this morning who really don't know for sure that they're saved, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would not allow them to rest. Lord, that you would strive with them even at this moment, Lord, that you would not allow them to shake off that conviction, but that you would follow them home, as it were, and that you would continue to convict them until they bow their knee in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things now in and through the blessed name, the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.